This last Thursday, I was at work, and we were having a senior management meeting, and we were going through some things, and it started to go a little on the late side, and I needed to go, because we have life groups on Thursday night, and Andrew and I are teaching a ballroom dance life group here. So when I packed up, and I was packing up and getting ready to go, and I was saying, you know, I just didn't want to go into specifics. I just said, you know, I got things to do tonight. And so my one boss, who's 40, young guy, just got married, he looked at me and said, well, what are you doing? You know, what's got such a priority? So I told him, I'm teaching a ballroom dance class at our church for church people. And he looked at me kind of funny, and he's trying to, you know, skip around the awkward question. So he goes to the more easier question, well, how long have you been ballroom dancing? And even that had a tone of mockingness to it, as in the construction industry, in the centralness of Redneckville. He's looking at me as a senior manager who ballrooms dance. And so he's got this tone of mocking at me. So he asked me, well, how long have I been ballroom dancing? Oh, I told him, well, you know, I've been 16 years. It was since I was 18. I was first year at the U of A. And then all of a sudden, it was almost like that was a light bulb in his head, like as if that was a redeeming factor. It's like, oh, I understand now. You joined ballroom dance because of all the girls you could have sex with. That was straight where his head went. And it was almost like this was a redeeming factor. Oh, okay, good. My senior manager is normal again. And I had to straighten him out. I'm like, no. I didn't have sex with any of them. I didn't date any of them. And I joined it because it's fun. And he did not understand. Not at all. It just went right over his head. He could not come to grips with this concept that I would do this just for fun. And so then, you know, we got talking, and then he started asking me more about the church and my faith, and then it started piecing two to two together. He's like, well, okay, well, maybe that's why you're so boring at our corporate parties. And by boring, he means that I leave by 10 o'clock because I'm tired, and I refuse to get smashed and get absolutely drunk out of my mind and make a fool out of myself like everyone else in the company. And then just, we're going through all of this. And then I went home and I was reflecting on that conversation and upon my life. And I realized that even within myself, I have changed. I am now in my mid-30s, and I don't even have the temptation. There isn't even the inkling in the back of my mind that says, ooh, that might actually be kind of fun, and choosing not to. It's not even there. I mean, I looked at him and said, I would rather spend my evening serving soup in a downtown kitchen than getting drunk. There's no appeal to it. But I realized that I had been changed. And some of that might be because of maturity, life experiences. Maybe I'm just getting old and boring. But I truly believe that a great portion of my change in my life that I've seen in myself is the transformative power of the gospel. The power of the mercy of God in my life. That I have been changed, and I am being changed. And all of it I can put right back into the stock, that it is the transformative power of the gospel of Christ. So I want to spend some time this morning on the transformation. What does that mean? What does it look like? It's Romans 12, 1 and 2, which will be the basis of my message this morning. Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I urge you, or another word would be I strongly, in the strongest of terms, encourage you, I beseech you, I implore you to present yourselves as a holy sacrifice before God, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, and this is your reasonable service or your reasonable worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might understand the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Be transformed. The Greek word for that word is metamorphao. And I feel like at times, like it's, I almost want to be like the dad in My Big Fat Greek Wedding, who had this really bad habit of constantly going, give me any word, just tell me any word, and I will tell you how the root of that word is Greek. Metamorphao, metamorphosis, metamorphed, change. And then a dad would go, see, change, from the Greek word metamorphao, to transform. And there you go. And that was his stupid phrase every time you said, and there you go. To transform, it has the innate meaning that it is a complete change, meaning no remnant of the old is in the new. The new is completely different. It is, has no shade, no remnant, no anything that would identify with the old. It is completely, 100%, entirely new. It is transformed. It is new. And so Paul says to us, be transformed. Be transformed. Be changed. So what does that transformation look like? I am of the personal belief that the transformative power of the gospel has two sides, two equal parts, two sides of one coin. One is that we have been changed from death to life. It is, we have been delivered from the penalty of sin. That when we come before Christ and we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, when we come and stand before God and realize that through Him and Him alone there is life, and we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and we believe it in our hearts that Christ was raised from the dead, there is that moment in time where God comes and He delivers us from the penalty of sin. We have been transformed. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, he says, you who were once dead are now alive. He says it again in verse 13 of the same chapter. And then in 2 Corinthians, verse 5 and 17, I'll read that one. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. And all this is from God. We have been transformed from those who are dead to those who are alive. We are changed. Completely changed. That's one side. The second side is the deliverance from the power of sin. If we have been delivered from the penalty of sin, we are being delivered from the power of sin. It's not a one-time instant transformation. This is the long haul. This is the rest of our lives. This is the daily grind of the Christian faith, this transformation over time. We are being delivered from the power of sin. We are being changed. Paul says we are being changed from glory to glory. And it's like two sides of a slice of peanut butter and jam sandwich. If you made two slices of bread and you put peanut butter on one side and jam on the other, and you took them and you smushed them together, that together would be the transformative power of the gospel. One side, peanut butter, being the deliverance from the penalty of sin, and the jam being the deliverance from the power of sin, and you cannot separate the two. I've heard teachers that will try and separate the two, but once they're mushed, you try peeling those two breads apart and tell me you can get the peanut butter clean without the jam. It ain't happening. You cannot talk about the transformative power of the gospel and not have both the deliverance from the penalty of sin or renewal of life. We are new creations. Jesus spoke of it as that you must be born again in John chapter 3. But we are also mushed together. The marriage of that same transformation is our daily grind, the transformation of our worldview. that we have now been changed, and in this process of being changed from and delivered from the power of sin, our worldview becomes transformed. We must now, as new creations in Christ, reconcile ourselves with the fact that everything in our lives must now be filtered through the lens of the mercies of God. How we think, how we act, what motivates our hearts, our desires, how we treat our wives, our kids, our families, how we act at work, our work ethic, how we conduct ourselves in the community, how we conduct ourselves in this community, in the church, how we prioritize our lives and our desires, our dreams, our hopes. All of this must now be filtered through the lens of the mercies of God. And this is not something unreasonable. Paul says in verse 1 of Romans 12:1, he says, "My dear brothers and sisters, I urge you by the mercies of God." The language in the Greek says more like this. It would be better of saying, "I, Paul, am not speaking. The mercies of God, the mercy of God itself is what is compelling you to act. In view of, in light of, in revelation, in full understanding of what the mercy of God has done, the mercy of God itself should be enough to compel you to change and to act. And so through that, being compelled by the mercy of God, our worldview must change. It must change. Ephesians 4, verse 17, if you want to follow me, this will be a longer one. I'm going to read a good stretch. Starting in verse 17 of Ephesians 4. "So I tell you this, and I insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned. When you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitudes of your mind and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Those who have been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. Just as in Christ God forgave you, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly beloved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for the Lord's people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. That is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. We are compelled by the mercies of God to change the way we live, to live by a moral code, to live through everything through the lens of Christ, to shake off the old self and to take on the new, to abandon what was once our old selves and the way that the world acts, and to choose to act in the way that God has called us to do. Holiness is almost a swear word in the church. How dare we say that we require our people to live to a certain moral code and standard? And yet, everything in Scripture compels me to say, no, we are required by the mercies and the light and the view of the mercies of God to imitate Christ and to live in holiness and in purity and in righteousness, to stand on virtue, to stand on truth, to be a light in the darkness. And to be a light in the darkness must mean you must be different than the darkness, because you are light. We are compelled to change, and we are being transformed. But here is the harsh truth of that slow transformation, that slow deliverance from the power of sin, is that almost exclusively, and I say almost because it's not always true, but almost exclusively, the Scriptures teach us that that transformation happens through trials, through testing, and through temptation. James 1, verse 2, James implores the Christians who are living abroad, and he says, consider it pure joy when enduring trials of various kinds, because your endurance of those trials will produce perseverance, and perseverance will produce a purity of faith. And he compares it to a refinement of gold in a fire, gold that is put into the heat and the pressure, and it is purified. And so our faith is put through trials and testing, so that the impurities can be drawn out and it is changed. Our faith becomes changed. We become changed. Our faith becomes more pure, and we come out a different being, a different product than when we started at the beginning of the trial. And this is not any different than actually Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1. If you read it in the NIV, it says this: my dear brothers and sisters, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's the NIV and the NASB. The ESV says this: I urge you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, that through trials you will come to understand the will of God. I urge you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, that through trials you will come to understand the will of God. And why the difference? Which is a reasonable question. I actually don't think there is a difference. I think the ESV writers, the interpreters, just merely took the guessing game out of you, for you. They answered something, which is symptomatic of all translations. Some translations will do it more than others. The ESV happened to do it for this particular verse, because there is an, if you take Paul's teaching on transformation, metamorphao is almost exclusively specific to caterpillars being transformed into butterflies. That is the go-to response. How does the butterfly emerge, but struggling to get out of its cocoon? The struggle to come out And through the struggle, it comes out. There is no difference. Paul in Romans 5:3 says, take joy in your sufferings because your sufferings will produce perseverance, and perseverance will produce hope in Christ. Romans 8, verse 18 says, and we know that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Romans 8, 28 says, and we know that all things work together for the good of those who love Christ Jesus, to those who are called according to his purpose. Those two verses are implying that things are not going right. To say that we know that all things will work together for those who love God is implying that things are not working out as you planned. They're just not. Things are struggling. There's things going on. The Roman church were under persecution. Life is not peachy. And yet Paul implores them, we know that all things will work together for the good. And we know that the sufferings, the things that you are suffering here and now are not compared, not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed through you, which also hints towards this transformation, that we will become beautiful. This struggle, this transformation of time. Andrea told me when we were engaged that she would not have dated me had she met me if I was in my early 20s. Andrea met me when I was 28. I have softened by that time. And I mean, if I come across as a type A, opinionated, energetic, in-your-face kind of guy as it is now, you can maybe go back, extrapolate to what I may have been like when I was 20. God has softened the edges of my abrasive personality. He has softened me. He has worked on me. I have been changed. I am still being changed. I look at my father, and I have to talk about my father because I've got this habit now of bringing my father up in every sermon, so this will make him laugh. Please forgive me. My father got saved when he was 18, grew up in a completely unbalanced home, dysfunction to the max, found Christ when he was 18, and he was changed. And he read scripture, and he changed his life completely and radically. But there has been over the last 30 years of his life, 35 years, almost 40, a lot of change in him. He was a very strong military-type father, hard on the principles, hard on truth, no excuses. He is becoming a softy. He's changing. I remember once I was talking to my mom, and she had this glow about her. And I didn't know why. And I asked her, like, Mom, like, what are you so happy about? Because my dad had just left to go hunting, so I was concerned that she was just happy that my dad had left for 7 days. But what it was is he had gotten up early and wrote her a letter talking about how much he loves her and put it on the fridge with a gift card so that she could go and get a massage. And she got up and with her morning coffee and with the Bible in hand, she did her devotions and read this letter from my father to my mother talking about how much he loved her and how he's going to miss her. He changed. He got soft. And it's beautiful. I look at my father and who he has become, and I am amazed at the power of God to transform a man that was hard into a man that is soft and compassionate and giving. The transforming power of the gospel of Christ. as we endure trials and temptations. 1 Peter, in 1 Peter 4:12, Peter says this, "Why are you so surprised?" And he uses this word, "at the fiery ordeal that you are going through." Like as if you should have expected anything else. You're Christians. Like, duh. Why are you shocked at this fiery, all-consuming, you're burning, it's consuming everything around you ordeal? You should not be expecting anything else. Because God works through trials and temptations and difficulties. He uses those to refine us, to change us, to transform us, that we can become more like Christ, that our faith will stand pure and strong. And we will become weird. Because I hold to this belief that we cannot be Christians and go through the transforming power of Christ on a day-to-day basis and not be considered weird by the people around us. And if you don't believe me, go bring your unsaved boss who's never been to a church service in his life here next Sunday morning when we're doing communion or a baptism service. You don't think they're going to find it weird that we pass around grape juice to remember the death of a guy that died 2,000 years ago? Ha! Right. Or how about we all get together every Sunday morning and sing songs together? Because that's not cultish. Or how about that when people get saved, we bring out a big basin and we dip them in water and celebrate it? Yay, you've been baptized, dipped in water, and they're probably staring at it going, oh, yeah. Or here's something else. How about the fact that as Christians, we can get together every Sunday morning, 100 and some of us, and genuinely and completely enjoy each other's company and genuinely and completely actually like each other? You want something that's strange? That's strange. I led in high school, I led a young man who was dabbling in Satanism. I led him to Christ. And before he came to that decision, he came and joined us at a youth group event. And the youth group at that time was large. There was 150 of us. And he stood there, and you could tell he was awkward and weird. It wasn't really his deal. But at the end, I was sitting with him and the youth pastor, and he was in tears for one reason only. He could not believe that 150 youth between the ages of 12 and 20 could get together and genuinely enjoy each other's company. There was no fighting. There was no brawling. There was no one-upping each other. There was a genuine love for each other, and he could not understand it. It was weird to him. This love that we have, this community that we have, is weird to the world. They cannot understand how we can genuinely and truly love each other. You want some more weirdness? How about the Israelites in Joshua chapter 6? They're marching around Jericho. They're afraid of this massive Israelite army that's coming around. So they're holed up in their city. And what do the Jews do? What does God get the Israelites to do? Bring out the musicians. Oh, and by the way, the musicians, and I want these four guys garbed in white to carry a box on four poles, and you're going to march around the city. You're not going to attack. You're not going to do anything. You're merely going to worship God with instruments and this box. And what do the Jericho people see? They see the Israelites march around their city once a day, every day for 6 days. By the fifth day, if I was in Jericho, I would have been staring at them, laughing at them, going, "You're weird. You're marching around our city walls singing. Wow. That's weird." Or how about Elisha when he was standing at Dothan and he was woken up by his manservant because the king of Aram had come and surrounded the city to find him and kill him, and Elisha's manservant wakes him up and says, "We need to escape. We're in trouble." And Elisha, "No, no, 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 no. There's more on our side than there is on theirs." "I can see it. You can't, but they're there." If I was Elisha's servant, I would have been, "Yeah, he's losing his mind." It's weird. As Christians, we will never escape the reality that to live the life of Christ is to be weird in the community, that we will value love over hate, that we will value self-sacrifice over self-promotion, that we will value the hurting and the needy over ourselves, that we will value the principles in the kingdom of God more than our own success in life, that we value community and family. I have coworkers who find it weird that I value more that my wife stay at home with our kids than bringing in a double income so I can get a bigger house and a bigger, better car and boats and materials and things. They don't understand. Why would I not just send my kid to a daycare and bring in the extra income? Would I not be happier? We are weird, and that is good. To be light in the darkness, we must be different. We must be different. The transformation of our lives through the power, the transformative power of the gospel of Christ, as it slowly washes over us and changes us as we go through the struggles of life. And then Paul comes around and says, "But you will never be tempted above what you are able, but with every temptation, God will provide a way of escape so that you can bear it." 1 Corinthians 10:13. And in 1 Peter, Peter says that the Lord, the Almighty Lord, knows how to deliver the godly out of trials. And James says further in chapter 1, if you are going through great trials and you are in great struggle of life, call upon the Lord for wisdom, who gives generously. Gives generously. And so we emerge out of this transformation, constantly growing and changing and becoming more like Christ. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, he said this, "Be perfect as your Father in God is perfect." Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he said, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." Constantly and always changing our alignment of our motives and our hearts and our being from what we want and aligning itself with the kingdom of God and its purposes, the transforming power of the gospel. But here's the kicker. Verse 2, this transforming power and this transformation that goes on is completely and utterly predicated on verse 1. "I beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, your reasonable worship." Dr. Douglas Moo put it this way in his most excellent commentary on the book of Romans. We as Christians experience the mercy of God as a power that exerts a total and all-encompassing claim upon our lives. And that is that the grace of God now rules and reigns over us. Direct quote out of Romans 5:21. Grace now reigns. Where sin ruled before, grace now reigns. That is how we experience the mercy of God. It is a power that has total and all-encompassing claim on our lives. The grace of God now reigns over us. Therefore, it is fitting that our response to the mercy and grace of God is equally a total and all-encompassing response. And what is that total and all-encompassing response that is fitting for us? That we present ourselves pure and clean and in our entirety as a sacrifice to God. And that is our reasonable service. And so what does this transformation predicated on? That we engage in our Christian life. That we become active. We become alive. We engage God in this life that we now live. we become active. The Israelites, using Paul's own imagery of a sacrifice, sacrifices had to be purified. The priests had to be purified. They had to be cleaned. The sacrifice had to be pure. It required work. It required energy. It required them taking that animal and walking. They had to give. They had to do. And so we must engage. We must be active. We must put in effort. It requires effort in this Christian life. That as we do that, God transforms us. So how do we engage? Here's some random thoughts. Trust in the Lord again. Psalm 37, verses 4 and 5. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Verse 5. Trust in him and commit your life to him, and he will act. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean in your own understandings. In all your ways, acknowledge him. And not just acknowledge him as in committing everything, trusting all that you are to him, and he will direct your path. Get back into the Word. Engage the Word of God again. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes through the Word of God. Engage the Word of God again. Dig into it. Revive your devotional life. If it is non-existent, start small. Wake up. Say hello to God in the morning. Spend 30 seconds in the shower thanking God for the morning. Start small. Start somewhere, but revive, rekindle the passion and the life that was in you. Engage this community. Engage yourself into the community of Christ. Don't isolate yourself. Find friends. Join a life group. Join a ministry. Help out in this church. Engage in worship. Find yourself before God. Talking about your love, singing of your love for him, and singing about his great love for you. The transformative power of the gospel of Christ. That his mercy compels us to change. And that we have been changed from death to life. But we are being changed. And that the onus is upon us to engage God. That he will not drag us to the altar. He will not force us to change. He will not force you to live out this life. He is looking for you to come to him and engage him. Paul said in Philippians, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your minds, you double-minded people. Maybe I can get the musicians back up. I want to strike two thoughts this morning. One is, is there anybody here who is going through a struggle, trials? Life is not as you had hoped it would be. It is not as you want it to be. Life is throwing you curveballs. It is kicking you while you are down. You are in the midst of a tough, dark, difficult time. You are struggling with direction. You are struggling with who you are. You're struggling with your identity. You are struggling with life. Finances are not working out. Your job is not going well. You have issues in your marriage. You've got external problems and pressures. Things are just not working out, and you are frazzled, and you're stuck, and you're trying, but you don't know where to go. This morning, there is encouragement for you. There is life for you. We sung about it this morning, that nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. Philippians 4:13 says, "My God is faithful." We can bank on this, that God is faithful, who will not suffer you, or sorry, wrong verse, faithful to complete that which he has started in you. And then in verse 19, he says this, "But my God shall supply all that you need through his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." We have a God that provides. As James says, come to the Lord this morning and ask for wisdom, who gives gifts generously and does not hold back. If you are struggling this morning and you would like prayer, you want help, you need to open yourself up to the community, you need help, prayer, encouragement, life, something, I'd invite you to find me or Russell or even the person beside you. Let the community envelop you and pray for you and support you. There is no need to do this thing called life alone. There isn't. And the second is this. Deep down inside, there is a convicting of your heart this morning that you have not engaged God. That you have not been the person that is presenting yourself before God as that living and pure and holy sacrifice. That you have slipped on your devotions. You've slipped on your morality. You've slipped on living life differently. And you hear God's voice, his spirit tugging in you, reminding you that by in light of his mercies, in light of everything that he has done for you, that you are compelled to live differently, to live purely, to live holy, to live with righteousness and truth. And you would like prayer this morning to come before God and have people pray for you. In the book of James, verse 5, it says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you might be healed, because the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous person does great things. We all make mistakes. We all stumble. There is nobody here who is not at some point in time, and there, I would even venture to guess there's no one here that in some way, shape, or form is not struggling to meet and do what they know they should be doing. You are not alone. You are not weird. We are all in this boat of being transformed together. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But this morning, if you know, you feel that inside of you, this morning, will you come and let people pray for you? And not to judge you, not to convict you, not to make you stand in the front and make people, oh, look, that person is not doing life. Sucks to be him. No, so that we as the body of believers can come and love upon each other and support each other and encourage one another as we link arms together to do this life. It is not to stamp on the person who's doomed, but to bring him up and say, come, my brother, my sister, we will do this together because we can, because that's what makes us different. No one here will kick you while you're down to try and make themselves look better. But rather, we will come and put our arms around you and uplift you and do life together. Let's stand this morning. We're going to sing one more song. If you would like prayer.